A couple of weeks ago, you may recall that I had asked the question that James said in the third chapter in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And you guessed it, none of us raised our hands, including myself. Well, that speaks to your humility, and I appreciate that very much. And yet we're supposed to be a wise and understanding people. There is one that the scriptures tell us just oozes with wisdom. That would have been King Solomon, the third king of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, the Bible says that he taught 3,000 proverbs and had over 1,000 songs. Now, you usually don't think about Solomon as being a psalmist. That's usually what we give credit unto David. But Solomon wrote many songs as well. He was a wise man, probably the wisest man that was ever upon the earth, with the exception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the book of Proverbs. Most of that book comes from King Solomon, not all of it, but Proverbs. And that word proverb, as we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, is from the Hebrew word mashal. And that word, by definition, is a short truth or a pithy maxim. In the original sense, the primitive root of that is superiority in mental action. Yes, that's what a proverb is. It tends to get right to the fact, it gets right to the point, and it's always true. I want you to consider a few maxims with me in the book of Proverbs and in chapter 27. If you'd like to take your Bibles and open them to the proverb letter, it's about in the middle of your Bible in chapter 27. Let's begin reading in verse 23. In verse 23, the wisdom of Solomon rings forth. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maid servants. He's talking about the state of your affairs, in particular here, the state of your flocks, the logical progression that occurs over time. It's simply common sense. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, and when these things happen in their natural order, then you'll have what you need for you and your household. Makes a whole lot of sense. It's kind of an application of Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 27. That short truth in Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 27 when the writer says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Well, stop and think about that principle for a moment. It's a matter of doing right things in the right order. If you think about going out west and the people out in their Conestoga wagons as they looked for a place to stay, they would all be in the wagon train, but then they would begin to break off one by one looking for their new homestead. And so they'd look in the land that was going to be suitable for them to raise their crop. Or they'd look for an area of land that would be suitable for them to raise up their livestock. Once they found that particular land, it was there they would build their cabin. They understood ground was essential. We'll build the house where the ground is good. They had their priorities in a line, in a row, in the proper order. Well, when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to spiritual principles, when it comes to the way in which God wants us to be, this principle is worth considering. We need to understand the same is true when it comes to spiritual matters and spiritual principles. God has set an order. And to get that order out of order, it could be catastrophic. It could be destructive, eternally destructive unto our souls. Man has not thought enough about this. In the book of Isaiah and in chapter 55, in verses 8 and 9, it's a famous scripture that Isaiah set forth for the nation of Israel where God is saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. God's sequence, the way he does things, the order in which he flows is always true. It's always right. And we need to be content as God's creation doing things in the order in which God has established. As a matter of fact, that very principle's etched into the hearts of the Corinthians when he's talking about their order of worship and what God has expected of them when it comes to them worshiping God. The final principle in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, let all things be done in God's order, following God's instructions, doing it God's ways. There are so many in our generation that have failed in this principle. Their religious practices are not in the order in which God has set forth, and it could prove to be fatal. Now, I want you to think about this in line with this particular picture that's on the screen. That picture kind of says everything that Solomon was trying to tell us. It got the order out of sequence, do we not? And so there's an old farmer's almanac principle or proverb that we may remember when it says, don't put the cart before the horse. Don't put the cart before the horse. Because when you do that, that cart ain't going to go anywhere. It's just going to sit there. It's not going to move. The horse is going to have to lead the cart. It's going to have to be tied up and lead the cart. The cart cannot lead the horse. I suggest to you that the religious practice of many believers is just like that picture. Because a lot of people in our generation that practice a cart before the horse type of religion. So I'm going to speak about that in a few moments. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to think that I'm mocking religious people. And I'm not saying that the religious people that fall prey to this lack sincerity. Many of them are very sincere. Many of them are just as sincere as we are here today. But yet, having a religion like this is not going to take them where they're expecting to go. My guess is the guy sitting on that cart is expecting to get to a destination. We're expecting to get to a destination, and that destination is being in heaven with our God when this life is over. I'm sad to say that many people are going to find themselves that they've just been stuck in a rut, stuck in a cart, not moving when they think that they have been moving. So for seven different principles, let's think about this idea of putting the cart before the horse in religious principles. You're saying, well, Ken, I'm not exactly sure what you're talking about. Well, here's one of them, that sometimes people have faith before they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I say this, I want you to recognize I'm not talking about expressions like Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. There's no doubt about it. We look at the things that are around us, and we recognize there must be an intelligent designer. Everything around us is shouting that there's a creator. And we just think about the natural order of everything concerning us, that there is a God and His eternal power. Well, that's the sentiments that the Apostle Paul shared with the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20. And just about every being recognizes that. Now, I know there's a lot of people that claim to be atheists that say there is no such thing as a God, and the Bible refers to somebody like that as foolish. Because everything about us declares there's got to be this intelligent designer that's made everything and everything there. And yet, when we understand there's got to be an intelligent designer, we still are left in a mystery. The mystery that we're left with, exactly who is He? And even a greater mystery is, what does He want from me? What does He expect of me? What should I be doing because He has created me? Just simply looking at the mountains and the trees and the ocean and the largemouth bass and all the things He's created doesn't inform us about those type of things. This is what I am discussing. There's many people that have got the cart before the horse. Thankfully, our God has not left us in the dark. He's told us there in John chapter 20. Now, we have this glorious good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And John has been painstaking as He's been recalling events, writing them down for us, telling us about the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Messiah of the world. Well, Thomas wasn't a believer that He had been raised from the grave, and we read about Jesus showing Himself as one who has been risen from the grave, telling Thomas, hey, reach your fingers into my hands and your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas. Thomas, be believing. Thomas fell before Him and said, my Lord and my God. His eyes confirmed that Jesus is alive from the dead. Well, the way John finishes up this discourse in verse 30 of John 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. These things have been written so that individuals that would read it, would read this inspired book from John, would develop faith. They would develop trust, assurance, confidence, that they would have a belief in Jesus Christ based upon the things that are written. And so their lives would be able to go off in a proper direction. And yet there's individuals around us that through some type of belief in God, I have this general concept that there must be a divine creator, but that's all that they have. And that faith alone is not going to carry them to where they are. It's not going to move their carts. They have missed the boats concerning what faith is really all about. Remember what the Apostle Paul had said unto the Romans in the 10th chapter of that book. In Romans chapter 10, he says this very simple principle in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Those of us that are rather veterans in reading this so often think, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, that's what Paul is saying. That real faith, genuine faith, a faith that will go in a good direction, that faith is motivated and prompted by hearing the Word of God. A lot of people have not been hearing what the Word of God says, and so their faith is not being properly harnessed, developed, and moved in a good place. In the book of Acts in chapter 16, let me show you an example of this. In Acts chapter 16, hopefully you got the bulletin last week and read from the bulletin. I talked about this story in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 30. And here's this man, this Philippian jailer that knew that Paul and Silas had something to do about God or godliness or whatever. And so as a result of a great earthquake that happened, the prisoners were all loosed and they knew where to go when Paul said, don't kill yourself. And he fell before him trembling and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And I keyed in on verse 32 where it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. A lot of people want to stop at verse 31. They don't realize how valuable verse 32 is. Verse 32 is saying, okay, you say that I need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Tell me more. And the Apostle Paul began to tell them more, began to tell them the Word of God. And as a result of that, it says he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, why were they baptized? Maybe it had to do with something that the Apostle Paul spoke to them. Well, sure it did. You understand the point? That these people, that this Philippian jailer, that he understood, I've got to believe in Jesus Christ, but I need to know what to believe. I need to know what to do in response. And so the Apostle Paul obviously preached to them the Word of God, and that faith would be developed based on what the Word of God said, based on what the teaching of the gospel said. And yet we live in a religious time when there's so many religious groups that are all about us, that are encouraging us to believe in Jesus Christ based on some miraculous sign in which they say they are performing, based upon some type of mystical angelic language or unknown tongue that they are speaking. based upon some personal revelation that God has been giving them as they've been in spiritual type of trances that they've received from their personal hunches or their dreams or their visions, encouraging them that they'll receive the same thing. Well, if that's the way your religion and your faith is built, your religious cart is not going to move down the path that our God wants it to move down. And the devil's going to end up causing you to be stuck in a rut, and you're going to miss the appointment that I know you want to keep. You cannot allow the cart to be way, way before the horse. It's doing it the wrong way. No, our faith is based on hearing the Word of God. The Word of God comes first, developing our faith. Let's look at another point for just a moment. Now that we're starting to get into the rhythm of this, we can understand a little bit better. A second biblical principle where people are putting repentance before faith in Jesus Christ. We began looking in the gospel account, and we see multitudes were coming throughout Judea. They were flocking unto John the Baptist. And they were flocking out to Jesus out in the wilderness with a desire to be a part of this new way and understand this new Messiah. They were ready to change, and many of them changed abruptly. Their desire to repent, as John had cried out to them, repent, was admirable, as people desired to have their faith in God. And they look at the type of things that are out there. People in our generation, they say, oh, there's got to be a God. Look at all the stars that are up there in the skies. And look at all the things that nature is teaching us and everything. And so they have a desire of repentance. They have a desire to turn to the God that has created all things. And yet they do not have it focused in the right place. And I say that as we look at Mark chapter 1. Look with me there in Mark chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15. In Mark chapter 1 in verse 14, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's great. Turn to God. Repent. But it needs to be based upon the correct or the proper turning. A turning that is based in their preaching about the kingdom of God. It's based on real specifics. It wasn't a repentance that was just soaked up with any and every type of belief underneath the sun as a result of someone saying, that's how I'm going to follow Jesus. But it's a repentance that's based upon knowing who Jesus is, knowing His gospel, knowing about His kingdom, knowing about His church. And this is where many fail in our generation. You know, we want to have Bible studies with people, and we do have Bible studies with people, and sometimes there's a race to try to get them into a baptistry and convert them, but they don't know about Jesus' gospel. They don't know about Jesus' kingdom. They don't know about Jesus' church. And sometimes they're just getting wet because they don't know what they're supposed to turn to. A lot of times they find out really what they were supposed to turn to, and they don't like it, and they walk away. It's a dangerous place to be. It's not a good place to be. Look in Acts chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Acts chapter 3, when it came to conversions in the New Testament days, in Peter's second sermon, preached there upon Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, there in verse 13, Peter said in Acts 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you've delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you've denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You've killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He's fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Based upon what they've heard. And what did they hear? You are a murderer. You have crucified the Christ. The Apostle Paul made it clear. You are lost. You are in sin. And your sin is going to cost you eternally. And as a result of Him being made Christ, the one whom you've murdered, you must repent and you must be converted. You see, the gospel message is not one that's ever needed to be sanitized. And yet there's a lot of religions in our generation that want to sanitize the gospel. They want to take the painful stuff out. Oh, let's not talk about maybe your marriage, your divorce, your remarriage situation. Oh, let's not talk about the sinful things like you finding yourself down at the bar every Friday night. Or maybe the type of things that you're doing for fun that a Christian ought not be doing. Or the lifestyle that you may possibly be living when it comes to sexual morality, or when it comes to self-absorption or selfishness, or taking advantage of other people, or things like that. No, the gospel is designed to prick the calloused heart. The gospel is designed to expose people right where they are, that they have failed their God, and only through Jesus Christ can they be saved from this lost condition. Only by Jesus Christ could they be forgiven of that which should not be forgiven except for the mercy and the love of our Creator towards us. What that does, it causes specific changes. Repent, therefore. Repent, therefore, of what? Repent, therefore, of continually lying. Repent, therefore, of committing thievery or extortion. Repent, therefore, of being involved in sexual lewdness and uncleanness. Repent, therefore, when it comes to adultery. Repent, therefore. That is the gospel message. It will cause a real change. It will allow real conversion to take place. You see, getting this, the cart before the horse type of religion, it takes all the power out of repentance. It doesn't help us recognize where we are. The change is not a big deal like changing blue jeans. It's not a big deal if I go from a light pair of blue jeans to a darker color blue jeans. But it does make a difference if I've been wearing the attire of a harlot in a bordello and I'm able now to put on the glorious wedding garment of Jesus Christ. That makes me realize how much I need to change. Repentance before faith. No, we need to know. We need to know what the gospel's telling us before repentance is going to take place. Here's a third one about the idea of offering prayers and prayers being heard and accepted before one is righteous. This generation has taken this cart before the horse religion hook, line, and sinker. The majority of religious people that are all about us teach some type of version that's known as the sinner's prayer. A sinner's prayer salvation experience. The dogma that instructs a sinner to pour out their hearts unto God with earnest pleadings, and the grace of Jesus Christ will just flood their soul and His blood will cleanse them of all of their sins. Many times they will attempt to use a man by the name of Cornelius to indicate this point. Cornelius doesn't do a very good job of that. As a matter of fact, Cornelius denies the point. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 4, Acts chapter 10 verse 4, it says, "And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God.'" And they say, "See, Cornelius was a sinner. You see, Cornelius, he prayed and everything's cool." But when we read Acts chapter 10 in the first three verses, what do we learn about Cornelius? In verse 2, he's a devout man. He's a man who feared God, a man who gave alms generously. He prayed to God always. Cornelius had a relationship with God. To say that Cornelius didn't have a relationship with God is just not what the New Testament teaches us. And so in the midst of his prayers, God is going to honor him in a sense. He becomes the first Gentile to get the opportunity to obey the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this story is all about. Here in Acts chapter 10, when Peter gets there and he begins preaching to him, in verse 32 it says that he says when he comes, well, let me just read verse 32. He said, "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he'll speak to you." So I have sent to you immediately. You've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. He was granted that privilege. Peter began to preach. And as a result of his preaching, there was the acknowledgement in verse 48 that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked them to stay a few days. So as a result of this, having this honor of becoming the first Gentiles that were now going to become Christians, they got the privilege to hear the blessed gospel and obey the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a sinner's prayer concept working here. And Peter didn't say, "Hey, Cornelius and family, say this prayer with me, and everything will be hunky-dory." There's no evidence of that anywhere within that text. And actually, this same man, Peter, he makes that statement. He brings it from the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God's ears are open to the prayers of righteous men and women. And so what we must do if we want God to be hearing our prayers, if we want to have a prayer life with Jesus, the Scriptures are telling us, become righteous first. Be washed in the blood of Jesus first. Then we have the assurance that God is hearing and responding to our prayers. But I know that I've heard, and you probably have heard individuals like this in your community, maybe in your family, people around you, that seem that God is nothing more to them than a curse word. But the only time you hear the word Jesus out of their mouth is when they're blaspheming His name. But a tragedy occurs in their life. They're the first ones to fall on their knees and say things like, "Oh God, it's been a really, really long time, but I need You right now." As though God is just sitting on their shelf at their beck and call to be put there and used when they feel like using Him. Well, the wisdom of God says, I won't be treated like that. I'm not going to let you treat me that way. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, when your terror comes like a storm, your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. God is not like a book. It's not like something we could blow the cover off when we're in need of Him. He's God. He will not be treated with such disrespect. Do not believe, do not think that God's going to be listening to your prayers if you resist being a righteous man or a woman. And so we're following in the same line of reasoning. And that is the idea that there's many that are practicing putting the cart before the horse by saying that salvation comes before one obeys Jesus Christ. I think you're pretty much seeing that getting things out of God's order can be quite tragic, and it could cost us our eternal souls. You know, it may surprise you if you just randomly went out and asked people that call themselves believers. We just went out on the streets of Mobile, the man on the street going around with the microphone. Are you a believer in Jesus? Well, yes. And then ask them the question, well, what does the Bible teach concerning being saved from your sin? And watch their reactions. You're going to get a plethora of different answers. Some are going to say, I don't know. Some are going to say, faith, grace, Jesus' blood. It's amazing. And it would be even more interesting to do that with people that called themselves religious leaders and teachers among denominational groups and see what their type of response that you might up ending getting from these people. But there's a very simple passage in Scripture that's very helpful, and it'd be good for all of us to remember it in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9. In reference to Jesus. Now, someone put together a sermon, some things Jesus learned, some things God learned. What in the world could God learn, right? If He's the Almighty, what could He learn? Well, here's Jesus. It says He had learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And remember, He took on a body of flesh, and it revealed a few things to Him. He learned obedience when He took on that body of flesh. learned obedience by the things which he suffered, verse 9, and having been perfected. Of course he's been perfected. He was made a little lower than the angels. He had been given a body for the purpose of it being destroyed upon the cross. And that it lost his spirit and soul, went out of that, and his body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But he rose very early on that first day of the week. He was among men for 40 or 50 days or so. And he sent it back up into heaven and began his reign as the King of Kings. Jesus has been perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation. Yes, part of that obedience is believing in Jesus. Part of that obedience is repentance. There's no doubt about those type of things. But we must obey Jesus Christ. Remember we read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 3, we looked at that entire sermon. And so Jesus, as a result of telling them that they have crucified, you have murdered our Messiah, in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In other words, you've got some things to obey. You've got to repent and you've got to be converted. You've got to obey the commands involving conversion. You've got to obey the command that converts the soul. Well, earlier, the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, standing before the nation of Israel once again and telling them that you've crucified our Savior, cut to their heart, they ask, what shall we do? Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. There's obedience that's required. Simple actions, an attitude of repentance based upon the teaching of God's Word, that Jesus said, I have a gospel, that Jesus said that I have a kingdom, that I must see and enter that kingdom and be a part of the church that He's building. Those type of things. And that I have failed God. I need to repent. I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins by His very authority. That's what's required of us in our generation. It's so easy. There's nothing difficult about understanding this. And yet millions upon millions reject it in our generation. I think the reason for that is because millions are sitting in that cart. They're just sitting in that cart. That's where they're at. They got comfortable sitting in the religious cart, thinking that they're being pulled and going in the direction that God would want them to go, and yet the horse is behind the cart because of principles like the ones upon the screen. They think they're going to reach the destination of heaven, but they've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day they'll discover their mistake, but it'll be too late. In conjunction with this thought, that there's many in our generation that think that they're in Christ Jesus before they end up getting baptized. There's many all around us that say that I have a relationship with Jesus. And when I read Ephesians chapter 1 about all spiritual blessings are in Christ, they point to themselves and said, me too. When they never obeyed the gospel. When they never did what Christ required out of them. When they think that baptism has nothing to do with their salvation. They say baptism is just nothing more important than taking the Lord's Supper whenever we desire to take the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of people all around us that are of that impression. They're sitting in that cart and the horse is behind them. It's a sad place to be. They say that they're in Christ and they have all spiritual blessings, but they were never baptized. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, the Christians in Galatia. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, as he's drawing the point of, hey, listen, guys, you're all a part of the correct religion right now, Galatians. And he's reminding them of that. In verse 26, he said, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You've put on Christ. That means you're inside of Christ. That means you're in Christ. You were baptized. That placed you into Christ Jesus. That allows you to be in Christ. It's so simple. If you put him on, you're in him. And baptism is what yields that result. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said to these Christians, "For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." The Holy Spirit has taken you from here to there. He's taking you from the world and He's added you to the church. He has placed you into the body of Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel teaches. And there's people out there saying, "Oh, baptism's not important. It's not necessary." And God is telling us, au contraire. It's what places you in the body of Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, friends, it kind of opens up what Jesus was teaching those that were listening to Him as He was preaching high upon that mount around the Sea of Galilee that day, finishing up His sermon, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We never were on the same page. You just decided to sit in that cart. Hey, you're just sitting there. I brought the horse. You wouldn't allow the horse to come in front of the cart. You wouldn't let me lead. You just presume to do it your own way. And that's the way the devil wins. There'll be many that say, "Hey, Jesus, it's not fair." Jesus is going to say, "Nope, you had a cart before the horse religion. You did not obey my glorious gospel." Now, I've looked at all five of these. I think I'd be remiss if I didn't give us as members of the body of Christ one to chew on ourselves. And so I want to do that before I forget or before I leave here. And in this expression, there's two directions that I want you to think about the idea of putting forgiveness before repentance. And that's the idea that's pretty simple personally. When we sin, don't be fooled in thinking that God's going to turn some blind eye to our present or our future sins. We know that we have contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into His body, and that His blood is ever available to cleanse us from our sins. But there is no truth that we can persist in our sins and Jesus' blood just washes them away unconditionally. Like it's just a continual cleansing concept. It's like a windshield wiper that just comes by and the blood of Jesus is sprayed on there from time to time and you can just go your own merry way. That's not what the Bible teaches. In 1 John chapter 1, John's talking to Christians, to those that are members of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And John says this as he begins his expression in verse 6. He said, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I suggest to you that verses 8 and 9 get a little bit more specific than the general principles of verse 6 and 7. We need to walk in the light. But when I talk about walking in the light, there's a pathway that God expects us to be walking on, that pathway of light. And we just can't, with all malice or just callousness or whatever, just walk over here on the other side, take an off-ramp, and say, "Hey, Jesus is going to take care of it all. It's cool." If we say we have fellowship with Him and we're practicing sin in our life, we're fooling ourselves. What do we do if we're practicing sin in our life? We do something about it, do we not? Isn't that what John says in verse 9? We confess our sins. We tell God we're sorry. We repent. We determine not to do those things again. And the blood of Jesus, based on those things, the blood of Jesus is faithful and just, and He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So that's the personal explanation. Let's look at the second one. And that comes from the idea that has stirred the heart of the brotherhood for the last few decades. But the teaching of Jesus is just as clear on this as well. in Luke chapter 17 and in verses 3 and 4. Luke chapter 17 in verses 3 and 4. The Son of God is talking to His disciples about those that are going to perish. And He says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." God does not require us to extend unconditional forgiveness for the sins of others that are committed against us or against Him. And we really understand this. We have the right to hold people accountable for their deeds. And it's just common sense. And we do it all the time. And our God does the same thing. He holds us accountable for the deeds that we do in this life that are against Him. And if that is common sense, why would we think that we're above God? That what God does, that somehow that He holds us accountable for us doing wrong things, to think suddenly that we don't do that because maybe we got more grace, compassion, and mercy than He Himself has? I wouldn't go down that road, but there are brethren that do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is a chapter of Scripture about accountability. Here's a man that's involved in a grievous sin. There's no unconditional forgiveness going on here. As a matter of fact, maybe that's what they were practicing. Maybe they were just kind of ignoring it, hiding under it a carpet, whatever it was. But Paul says that's not acceptable. You need to deliver this person to Satan. You need to carry out church discipline in hopes that he'll wake up and that eventually his spirit will be saved as a result of grieving over his sin. And he tells him, "Your glorying is not good." But I want to go to verse 9 and look at the general principle. He said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person." God holds the world accountable. We need to be holding each other accountable. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. And he's demanding that from the Corinthians to do that. It's all about accountability. We don't need to judge the world. The world's judged already. They're lost. They're sinners. They're not right with God. They're going to lose their souls eternally if they don't change. It's just the reality of the situation. We need to judge members of the church that insist to persist in their sins, even to the point where we won't eat with them because we're required for accountability for the sinful choices that they're making, casting proper judgment, continuing to hold them accountable. That's withholding forgiveness, by the way. When you continue to hold someone accountable, you withhold forgiveness. That's the definition of the word. When you look with me in Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, and in verse 4, let's go back to that for just a moment. I just read it. It's so easy to understand. Notice what he says there at the end of that in verse 4. "If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." If they repent, forgive him. When does Jesus tell us to forgive them? If and when they repent. To do anything else is putting the cart before the horse. That's what it's doing. You're putting the cart before the horse. And there are many among the brotherhood that are doing just that. Don't fear doing what's right. Allow the horse to pull the cart. Allow God to pull the cart, not based on our logic, not based upon our emotion, not based upon tradition, not based upon what maybe your favorite preacher in the past has had to say, or what your favorite newspaper article writer may have said, or what the tradition of everybody else around us is. Allow God to pull your cart. Do it His way. One more. I've been a little long, so I'll do this real brief. And this is for all of us. eternal life before faithfulness. You probably know what passage I'm going to use there in Revelation 2. Talking to the church in Smyrna, that's an exquisite group of saints that are just being afflicted terribly, probably going to end up losing their lives for the call of Christ Jesus. And Jesus just says, very plainly, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We ought not put the cart before the horse. We're going to have to be faithful unto the death. We have not yet arrived to the proverbial pearly gate yet. I know we're trying to get there. We're trying to get there to God's gate and saying, let us in. We're trying to get across the veil into the most holy place. But there's a recognition by Jesus, as long as you got breath, you've got time not only to succeed, but you got time to fail. And that's scary. We can still fail. Brother, sister, you may have been a member of the Lord's church for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, and you can just walk away from God right now. You can walk away from God as long as you had breath. Jesus doesn't want you to do that, but He's telling us this for our own good. Be faithful unto death, then I'll give you the crown of life. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't look at Jesus and say, hey, remember what I did last year? Wasn't I spectacular? Jesus would have said, yeah, you were spectacular, but you weren't faithful unto death. I don't have a crown of life to give you. Wouldn't that be tragic? That would be so tragic. I would hate that for anyone in this audience. Be faithful today, preparing to be faithful for tomorrow. That's the way to live each day. Be faithful today, preparing to be faithful tomorrow. Because heaven may be closer than we think. Is there someone in the audience that looks at themselves and said, Ken, I'm not faithful today, and since I'm not faithful today, I know I'm not prepared for tomorrow. Well, that's why we offer an invitation. That's why we offer you this opportunity to hear this message. Humble yourself. Who is wise and understanding among you, James said in chapter 3. Well, be wise. Be humble. Tell God you're sorry. Obey the gospel if you have not yet obeyed it. Christian, repent, confess your sins before God, and we'll pray with you to get you back on the straight and narrow. Is there someone in the audience that wants to obey the gospel? Is there someone that wants to make their life right? Is there someone that wants to have the horse in the proper place going towards heaven? If you do, please come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need while Chris leads us in this song.